break the book. We're going to be in the 16th chapter of Acts. Remember that the purpose of this book is to encourage you, really, as you get to see the ascended King, Jesus, build his church as he sends out his word and his spirit, as his witnesses speak his word by his spirit. And we saw in those first seven chapters, really, Jesus' witnesses preach the word in the city of Jerusalem. And then, in chapters really 8 through 12, we see the word of God beginning to spread into the regions of Judea and Samaria. And then, 13 onward, we start to see the word of God going to the ends of the earth. And we saw that first missionary journey by both Paul and Barnabas. And then we saw, after that, in chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, where these believers clarify that Gentiles can join God's church without becoming Jewish, without being circumcised. And this act, in many ways, approves that first missionary journey and sets up more missionary journeys. And now we're in that second missionary journey. And the goal was, the decision was, let's go back through the first place and nurture and strengthen all those churches that we planted. Then there's a bit of a disagreement about who should go. And so Barnabas takes John Mark and he goes to the island of Cyprus, part of where they went. And then Paul takes Silas and he goes through Asia Minor, the other part of that trip. And then last time we were in this book, they journey through, and then they sort of start meandering to all these different places. And then the Spirit stops them from going there, in different locations. And they finally get a vision to go over to Macedonia, north of Greece. And so they go over to Philippi, and there they have the first convert, Lydia, in the city of Philippi. And today we're going to see more conversions in Philippi, and even afflictions that follow as we're picking up there. We'll begin reading at verse 11 and read the whole section on Philippi, though verse 16 and following will really be our text. And the first location is Troas, just to remind you, that's south of modern-day Istanbul on the coast of Asia Minor, Turkey there, the western coast. So this is the word of God. Let's pay attention to God's word to us, his people in Boone. Acts 16, verse 11. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace and the next day on to Neapolis. And from there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison. And the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself! We are all here!" The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Please bow with me. Lord, we ask that you would take your word and apply it to our hearts, that you would make us not just hearers of your word, but doers of your word, that Christ would become bigger in our eyes. You would give attentiveness and attention to your people and strength to your preacher, and that your name would be glorified. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I recently watched a movie about undeserved suffering. A man is falsely accused, and the whole town turns against him, and his friends hate him. They spit on him. Folks ostracize him. They kill his dog. They threaten his life. It's a story of affliction. And in the end, the charges don't stick. His name gets cleared. His friends reconcile over a meal. But as modern stories go, it's not actually a happy ending. The final shot of the movie is a silhouetted figure in the distance who is firing a gunshot over his head in threat to basically say, "We will always be watching you. You aren't fully welcome here." And it's a story of really undeserved persecution and affliction. And there are many of those stories, and many movies, and many real-life events of that. And Acts is full of many stories of affliction, isn't it? Of persecutions and pressures. And this is one of those stories. It's not a movie, it's a real experience, but they're experiencing suffering for Jesus. And yet, we're going to see it's a little bit more of a happy ending than others. But as we look at this text through the lens of really affliction and suffering, we might want to ask the question, well, why and how does the trouble, the affliction, this persecution come about? We can start there. And it starts with an interruption, doesn't it? It's Paul and company, they're returning to the place where Lydia was converted to keep preaching Jesus there. And a slave girl, who's possessed by a spirit, who tells fortunes to make money for the owners, begins yelling at them. Now, we need a pause here and realize that the practice of divination or soothsaying was a common practice at the time, where you'd pay a person with some sort of connection to the gods or to the spirit world, and you might ask them a question or bring up a topic, and they would provide an answer or guidance or predict your future fortunes or maybe bless you or curse your enemy or do something. Kind of like the oracle at Delphi. And so that was going on, and this evil spirit, this spirit keeps proclaiming, these guys are servants of the Most High. And they're telling people about the way of salvation. And then, one day, Paul decides to exorcise this demon. He says to the spirit, by the authority and power of Jesus the Messiah, I demand you depart from her. Now there's a couple of, we might ask the question, why is this happening? Why does Paul do this? There's really two kind of angles or possibilities. One is that the Spirit is making a true statement. But Paul is seeking to stop really Satan from masquerading as an angel of light and sidling up and associating this spirit of divination with the gospel message. And so it's a true statement, and Paul wants to make sure that these forces are not associated with his message and with Christ. Or there's another possibility. It could be that this is a misleading statement. How would it be misleading? Well, this phrase, Most High God, is used all the time for God in the Old Testament, in the Jewish mind. But to pagan ears, and this city is mostly pagan, to Gentile ears, they might think of Zeus was the Most High God, the highest god of the pantheon, or they might think of their local god who's higher than all the other gods. And so it would be a misleading statement that onlookers are not thinking of Jesus saving from sins, but their own god bringing them prosperity. And so in this case, Paul would be silencing this confusing fortune telling. But either possibility, Paul's motivation is the same, isn't it? He wants the gospel of Jesus Christ to be clear. He wants to clarify the gospel of Jesus Christ and what it is. Now, before we move into the story more, just pause there. There's two kind of brief applications we should just notice that are assumed there. The first assumption is that the spirit world is real, that spiritual activity is part of reality, that there really are spirits affecting people, that there really are unseen powers and forces in our lives. Daryl Bach comments, how reluctant we are today to see anything as demonic or as being influenced by malevolent spiritual forces. We ignore such destructiveness to our peril. Do you go about your day heeding this biblical teaching that invisible supernatural beings exist and inhabit our world, that they are creatures that we live with and interact with? In many ways, that truth should be guiding our living, our prayer life, our thinking. But there's a second really important assumption connected with that of application, and that is Jesus rules the spiritual world, right? Paul appeals to the power, the name of Jesus, and then the spirit departs from the girl. The demons follow the orders of Jesus, that they're under his authority. Right? It's kind of, we could see this by the visualization of being on a wall, right? A fortified wall or a fortress. On one side, don't fall asleep and forget there's an opposing army over there. But the other side, don't be terrified. You're on Jesus' side. You're on top of the wall. There's this great protection there, right? So it reminds us to wake up and be vigilant to this biblical reality. But at the same time, it brings us great confidence and security that Jesus and the power of Jesus is beside his people. And so, returning to that question, though, of why does this persecution, this trouble, this affliction come about? Well, from one side, it comes about because Paul intrudes in the name of Jesus to clarify the gospel of Jesus. You might say he's just doing good. He's helping this woman. But from the other side, the troublemakers, the people, how does it come about? You see, it comes about because of their greed, doesn't it? The slave girl's owners see their fortune-telling business go up in flames. And in anger, they rush out, grab them, and take them before the magistrates. But do you know how they present their accusations? They're shrewd, aren't they? They don't say, we're really angry because we lost our business. What do they say to the magistrates, these accusations, these trumped-up charges? They're Jews, outsiders to us. That's the first part. There's three parts. They're rabble-rousers. They're disrupting the peace of our city. Finally, they're anti-Roman. They're promoting practices that go against Roman identity. And in Philippi, it's a Roman colony. Now, Roman colonies are rare. They're prestigious. So most of the cities Paul's going to are not Roman colonies. This is a Roman colony. It has great privileges. They take their Romanness very seriously. And the accusation is, these guys aren't Roman. And they're seeking to contaminate this city with anti-Roman ideas. And so the magistrates really protect their own self-image. They fear what other people might think of them. And they want to look a certain way. So that's their motivation. Now, is this true? Is Paul and his message opposed to Roman values? Well, we don't even get a chance to find out, do we? Right? Immediately, there's no defense, there's no trial, they're rather publicly beaten, and then they're imprisoned. So why does this affliction and persecution come about, to wrap that up and bring it all together? Well, the masters don't care about the girl, but in rage and in greed, they pull Paul and Silas out. The magistrates don't care about justice, do they? But they're seeking to protect the town image. And this leaves Paul and Silas in a chains, in a dank cell with bruised bodies, simply because they cast a demonic spirit out who was confusing people about the gospel of Jesus. You put it all together, this is quite unfair, right? It's pretty obvious. It's an unfair, undeserved affliction. And on top of that, we could add, it's a painful affliction, isn't it? Right? This is not a little assault. This is not a microaggression. This is physical brutality directly applied to them. It's government abuse and cruelty and unlawful incarceration. And how do Paul and Silas respond to this undeserved persecution? How do they respond to Paul's, to this painful affliction? Do you see it in verse 25? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Paul and Silas don't go to bed early and sleep off this miserable day. They stay up late. And why do they stay up late? So they can worship God in prayer and song. And the word here for singing is usually associated with celebration. In other words, it's not lament. They're praising God. That is their response to affliction. Joy. thankfulness and praising of God. Like James 1 calls us to, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Or as Paul is going to write in Romans 5:3, we also rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings. If you follow Christ, your heart's response to false accusations should be joy. Your attitude to undeserved beatings should be prayer and singing. Unfair laws and unjust trials should squeeze out songs of praise about our Savior. At this point, you realize Christianity is obviously and completely countercultural, isn't it? The path of Jesus is not the natural human response. No human normally does that. It can only be followed if it's something supernatural happens to us, something unnatural. And what's the supernatural happening that would ever cause this joyful response? It's the Spirit of God transforming the human heart so that we don't love the things of this world, but we love the things of the world to come. That we're not attached to this age, but we're thinking and waiting and looking for the age to come. Remember, Jesus says the same thing on the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking about the kingdom of God. He gives all these blessed is. And he says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Paul and Silas realize there's a life to come with rewards and riches in the new heavens and the new earth. And so they don't despair after an undeserved flogging. They thank God because they see that affliction as gold in their eternal bank account. They have eyes to see the reality ahead. Scripture teaches us to stop putting on the glasses of this age, which have these massive blinders, so we can't see the bigger picture. We can't really see very far ahead. And here are Paul and Silas with the glasses of Scripture, able to see the greater story, that this age is going to pass away like steam from a boiling pot. That they're participating in the sufferings of Christ. That they're citizens of heaven with lasting riches that moths will never be able to eat. That rust can never corrode. And so they stay up late that night to pray to their God and to sing His praises. You know, Paul writes these same things to these Christians in Philippi later. In the book of Philippians, he says in chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus. And then one verse later, he says, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord. And then what does he say two verses later? That famous statement, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. In case they missed it. And so we need to see that they're not acting as super Christians. They're simply living out the basic principles of the Christian life, the scriptural story, that this earth is corrupted with sin. It's not their home. But Jesus has dealt with sin on the cross. And so we're following that path of the cross. And Jesus is going to return to bring us to a perfect home. And so pray and sing about God's great salvation of us. rejoice in sufferings and afflictions, for we get to share in the very life of Christ. So we see it's an unfair affliction, isn't it? And it's painful too. And then we see it's, you might say, a joyful affliction, that they sell it, respond in joy. Now, what are the effects and the outcomes? That was going to be my next point, but I cut it out. But I'll just tell you the one sentence summary. It's quite a fruitful affliction because the jailer gets converted. But we can't get into all that because it was too long. So we're just going to move to the final point. And that's the ending. How does this passage end? It's kind of a strange ending after this affliction and persecution, right? The magistrates order the release of Paul and Silas. We can only speculate why. We don't know. But Paul won't go unless the magistrates personally escort them out. And then Paul pulls an ace out of his sleeve and says, I'm a Roman citizen. And the magistrates jump and immediately do what Paul asks and escort them out of the city. Seems like a weird ending after all of that. Particularly after the jailer gets converted. We could have ended there on a high note. What's this other thing? And why does Paul give kind of a mini speech about how they need to escort him out? Well, we need to see two historical facts. One is that citizenship is not common. It's rare. Not everybody's a citizen of any town or any city. Most of the people aren't citizens. And then Paul is not just a citizen, he's a citizen of Rome. That's the most highly prized and prestigious citizenship. And it gave tremendous legal rights to the owner. Tremendous legal rights. And the second fact is you couldn't beat a Roman citizen. Now, unless there was a trial, and there were certain reasons you could, but generally speaking, the magistrate couldn't just give a beating to him. Give a beating to a foreigner, an outsider, not a citizen, for anything they wanted, but not a Roman citizen. And so these magistrates could lose their job for this mistake. But at the end of the story, this citizenship being pulled out, it leads to a really interesting question. If Paul had this Roman citizenship, why didn't he use it earlier? Right? And we know in Acts 24, he's about to be beaten. And what does he do? Pulls out his Roman citizenship card and says, you can't beat me without a trial. To the Roman leader there. So it's not that he's never going to do it. So why didn't he do it? Now there's a couple of answers. One answer that people sometimes say is, well, he didn't get an opportunity. The crowd was too loud. There was no trial. So Paul brought it up the first chance he could. I find that highly unlikely. Almost a bit outlandish. He's singing in prison. He certainly could have communicated it when the jailer was shackling him in. Maybe he couldn't communicate it before the beating, but he certainly could communicate after he's going to spend the night in prison in shackles. And probably he could have done it before, because it doesn't describe a riot here, just as the crowd got excited and the magistrates give an order. So I don't find that very convincing. The second answer is the doubtful answer. The secular scholars say, well, Paul was never a Roman citizen. Luke must have invented this to add flair to the story, because nobody in their right mind would ever endure such affliction if they could just pull out their Roman citizenship card and grease the wheels of an illegal system. Now, beside the point that ignores what the words say completely and rejects them, it gives us an important insight. And that is that secular scholars can't see why a person would ever intentionally suffer for Jesus. That's the basic assumption behind it. Which leads to the third answer, or guess, and I think it's the best one, and many other people agree with me. Not everybody, but most of them do. Paul and Silas chose this persecution. They have a legal avenue, but they don't want to pursue it. And then, at the end, they do pursue that same legal avenue. And the reason is all because of the gospel of Jesus. Because of the gospel of Jesus. So we're going to end with these two questions. Before the beating, how did not bringing up the citizenship promote the gospel of Jesus? And then at the end, after he's been released, how did bringing up the citizenship now promote the gospel of Jesus? So let's look at that first question. How did not bringing up their citizenship promote the gospel? Well, we have to remember the accusations. What were the accusations? These are Jews, not Romans. They're troublemakers in our Roman colony. They're promoting anti-Roman practices. In other words, they oppose Rome, Roman values, Roman identity, and Roman culture. Well, if Paul and Silas protect themselves by claiming Roman citizenship and connecting themselves with Roman stuff, what would that convey about the gospel of Jesus? In other words, they don't want to muddle the gospel of Jesus with Roman culture. They want to keep a distance between Christ, the message of Christ they're bringing, and all of that Romanness. And also, they don't want Christians who are watching to think Christianity has anything to do with being Roman. They want to keep the kingdom of God separate from the Roman Empire. And on top of that, they don't want the new church to think that they are hypocrites. They don't want these new Christians to say, well, these teachers and preachers don't practice what they preach because they've been preaching about Jesus in the path of suffering. In fact, just two chapters earlier in Acts 14:22, Paul goes back to the churches and he has one sentence to strengthen and encourage them. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. That's part of his encouragement to young Christians. And so the crowds wouldn't understand who their Lord was. And the church would not see them following Jesus as their Lord. And so they chose this persecution rather than to confuse anyone about their allegiance to Jesus as Lord. I ask you the question, are outsiders confused about who is your Lord? Are other Christians confused about your allegiance to Christ? Or do you go out of your way, even personal loss and suffering, so that your allegiance to Jesus is unmistakable, that you're never muddling Christ with the world, never mixing the gospel with America? Are we a community that suffers to protect and to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ? And so now we can see how Paul avoids using his legal power so the gospel will be promoted. And that second question, that final question, well, after their release, how did bringing up citizenship promote the gospel? How did it promote the gospel? Well, Paul and Silas are beaten publicly, aren't they? That's to discourage anybody watching from aligning themselves with their values, with their message. And so in the eyes of Philippi, these two remain guilty, or at least suspect. And so there's a barrier between the city of Philippi and Paul and Silas and the gospel message. And at the same time, there's this great burden placed upon the Christians in Philippi. Maybe we're going to be beaten. Maybe we're going to be hated and threatened. And so Paul wants a public vindication. He wants his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who live in the city, in that city, to have the air cleared for them. And he wants the town to know the magistrates were wrong and that others can inquire about this Jesus without fear of being beaten or ostracized. And so Paul's using his citizenship at the end of the story not to clear his name, but to make the gospel of Jesus palatable to the people of Philippi. and to protect the church in Philippi. Again, he's using his legal power to promote the gospel. And then I want you to notice this concept of being escorted out of the city. That would have brought great shame to the magistrates and great honor to Paul and Silas. And so the image is potent. You have the powers of the world walking in shame and weakness while those in Christ are being honored by them. This pulling out of the Roman citizenship card now lifts up Jesus, doesn't it? That's why Paul's doing it, to bring glory and honor to Jesus. That's why Luke adds it to the end of the story. He doesn't need to add it, but it's a picture that Jesus' kingdom is greater and higher and more honored than the kingdoms of this world. And so Paul doesn't enter the town trying to get the government to promote the gospel. But when he sees this public pedestal to lift up Christ, to lift up the gospel of message, he uses his Roman rights to do just that. How do we use our rights? Our legal privileges, our public power? Are we a community that promotes the gospel? That brings honor to Christ, that lifts up the cross of Christ for others to see. In one situation, accepting persecution promoted the gospel, didn't it? And then in another situation, using all of his legal rights promoted the gospel. And so he did both. Whatever it was to lift up the gospel of Jesus Christ for the public eye to see. To lift up the name of Christ. And it reminds us of that priority, that goal, to lift up the gospel message, to lift up the name of Christ, because Jesus is life to a dying world. The cross of Jesus is light to people who are groping in darkness. It is hope to people who are despairing and depressed. The gospel is medicine to the cancer of sin. It seems to eat away at everything. And so let us lift up the cross of Christ. A death that brings the death of death, that brings life. Paul said the same thing in the beginning of Philippians. He says to those Christians, I want you to know that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. So he is joyous, and he urges those Christians to rejoice again and again in the book of Philippians. Why? Because his chains are advancing the gospel of Christ. He's willing to use any means that are at his disposal to advance the gospel of Christ. And may we have that same priority. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would mold our hearts now. Mold our loves and our affections and our desires around your word. So that our lives would be shaped by your word. May we have such a desire and love for the good news of Jesus that we would elevate it and promote it. That we protect it from being confused with things of this world. That we would use our powers to promote the name of Christ. We pray that you would give us those hearts that are transformed, that see the things of the age to come, that love the things of the age to come, and that can rejoice in affliction and suffering, because we get to suffer like our Savior. May we truly heed the words of Jesus, that it is a blessing, because great is our reward in heaven. Lord, give us the strength for those things. Give us all that we need this week to follow you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.